The scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Mark, the 5th chapter. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, where they were drowned in the sea. May God imprint these words deeply upon our hearts today. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of tonight's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along, write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. I'm certain that there's going to be some point in which you say, "I want to think about that some more," or "I feel like that's just for me," or something you'd like to talk with your friends or your family about over supper tonight. So write those things down. On the back side is a study guide, and this is an opportunity for you to read the Bible on your own. We're inviting the entire congregation to join together in reading through the Gospel of Mark during this series of sermons. We're on Mark chapter 7, 8, and 9 this week. We'd encourage you to take this home and enjoy reading the scriptures on your own. Tonight we do continue in a series of sermons in which we're asking two questions as we focus on the person Jesus Christ. We're asking, who is this man really, and what does his life have to do with our lives today? Now, to answer those questions, we're going back to the oldest published book about Jesus, the Gospel according to Mark, written around AD 65 or 66. This book is trying to answer two questions. Mark, in his Gospel, writing to the Roman Christians, just after the persecution had broken out among the Christians there, he tries to answer two questions for them. He wants them to understand who Jesus Christ is really and what his life means for their lives. And so what a perfect opportunity for us to study Mark and understand who Jesus is. Now, in the first sermon in the series, we started where Mark starts. He started with the baptism of Jesus. And so we studied Jesus' baptism. We asked, what does this tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about ourselves? In the second sermon, we moved from Jesus' baptism to his proclamation. He went to Galilee, and he began preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, therefore repent and believe the good news. And so we teased that out a bit, and we tried to understand, what was that message? What was he saying? What was it telling us about Jesus? What was that message telling us about ourselves? The next week, we moved to the disciples. Immediately after Jesus began preaching, he began to call disciples to himself. And so we looked at the disciples that Jesus called, what they were like, why he called them, what it was he was asking of them, what all of that said about Jesus, and what it teaches us about ourselves. And after he began calling disciples, Jesus began healing people. So he went about healing the sick and casting out demons. And so tonight we look at the healing of the sick, the casting out of the demons, focusing most specifically on one particular story where Jesus exorcised demons from a man. Now, in the healing ministry of Jesus, it's important for us to recognize that what he was doing was a tangible witness to the kingdom of God that he was proclaiming. Here is the king of all creation, the ruler of the cosmos, comes and walks among us as a human being. And when he's walking here on earth as a human being, we should expect that he would be doing miraculous healings. We would expect that he would be, if he's proclaiming the kingdom, showing us what that kingdom looks like, that place where God's rule and will is completely done, that he would be reversing the effects of sin and brokenness in our world. And so he opens the eyes of the blind. He opens the ears of the deaf. He allows the lame to walk, and he even raises the dead. He casts out evil spirits. All of these are signs of what the kingdom of God, when it's fully realized, will be like. That in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, there will be no more suffering or sorrow or sickness or pain, but all of those things will be gone. And so Jesus tangibly gives us examples of this. In addition to that, Jesus' healings represent for us something about his heart. They show us or reveal to us the heart of Jesus, which is the heart of God. Jesus can't help himself when he sees people who are sick and broken. He has to heal them. He can't say no to them. Now, some of you understand what that's like. Some of you have personalities where you just can't say no to people. I have one of those personalities. And it's very frustrating for my assistant and other people who have to clean up after I've said yes to everything. But people know if they can corner me and they ask me something, I'm probably going to say yes. Anymore, I just say, just talk to my assistant, okay? Don't even talk to me, because I can't say no. Jesus could not say no. He could not say no when he saw people who were broken and hurting and they wanted help. And this was a problem for Jesus, because when he began healing people, once he healed someone, they went and told everybody else that they knew, and suddenly there were large crowds gathered around Jesus waiting for healing. And this is why Jesus is constantly telling people, now listen, I'll do this for you, but don't tell anybody. Have you noticed that as you've been reading the Gospel of Mark? Scholars call this the messianic secret of Mark's Gospel, and they want to know, why did Jesus tell people to keep quiet about it? Well, Mark's plain and simple answer seems to be that if people went and told all their friends about what Jesus had done, he would never be able to do anything but heal the sick. I mean, you can imagine if there was a man who came here or a woman who came here into our community and people began reporting that cancer immediately disappeared and every kind of affliction was immediately healed, they'd empty out Shawnee Mission Medical Center, Menorah, St. Luke, St. Joe, everybody would be lining up here for that person to be able to touch them. They would even say, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, maybe I would be healed. And that's the way it was with Jesus. I mean, if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1. And here you'll find the evening beginning with verse 32 in Mark chapter 1. You'll find that Jesus has spent the day ministering to people. It's now sunset. He should be able to rest, eat supper, spend time with his disciples, go to sleep, spend time in prayer before that. He can't do it. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. And if you look at verse 35, it says, he had to get up very early in the morning before the sun even rose so he could go out and find a solitary place to pray, because whenever he went out in public during daylight now, people were constantly coming to him saying, please touch me, please heal me, and he simply could not say no. That tells you something about the heart of Jesus. One of my favorite healing stories comes in chapter 1, verse 40 and following. There was a man with leprosy. You remember leprosy was a skin disorder that was highly infectious. And in the Old Testament, in the books of the law, it says that if someone had leprosy, they had to live outside the city gates. They had to cry out when other people came near, I'm unclean, I have leprosy, stay away. And a man with leprosy came to Jesus, and he fell at Jesus' feet. He fell on his knees, and he begged Jesus. He said, if you would, you could make me clean. And verse 41 of chapter 1 is one of my favorite verses in the Gospel of Mark. It says that Jesus looked at this man. It says that Jesus, filled with compassion, that's the first thing it says, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, I am willing, be clean. His heart was filled with compassion. He reached out and he touched the man. No one would touch a leper. He touched the man and he said, be clean. He was willing. Well, this is the heart of Jesus, and this is what we see throughout the Gospel of Mark, beginning with the first chapter and going through the ninth chapter. We're going to start seeing all kinds of healing and miraculous things taking place. Now, among the varieties of healing is the exorcism of demons. And so Jesus is exorcising demons. People come to him. They have loved ones that are sick. He casts out the demons, and they're made well. And we have one classic example of that in the passage of Scripture we have before us. Now, in this passage, we want to focus our attention tonight in answering the two questions that we've been asking. Who is Jesus, and what does this story and his life mean for our lives today? This particular story is a masterpiece. It was no doubt a favorite of the early Christians. It's reproduced in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, and it was no doubt told broadly among the Christians in the early centuries, even before the Gospels were written or before people had the Gospels. In the first decades after Christ, no doubt many people held on to this story. It's a very powerful story and very well told. But it does raise certain questions for us. In fact, the casting out of demons raises certain questions for us. For modern people, people who live in a scientific age, we wonder, why is it that Jesus is constantly being encountered by demons? I mean, everywhere he goes, there's demons. And we read the stories, and many times the stories describe someone who has a sickness, and we recognize that sickness. And today we wouldn't talk about that as demon possession. Today, at least some of those sicknesses, we find a boy that seems to have epilepsy, just like we've seen people who we love have epilepsy, and yet it's attributed to a demon in one case. And we see other places where people are simply afflicted with what appear to be normal kinds of diseases, and they're attributed to demons. And even some places where it looks as though there is a mental illness, or what we would attribute to mental illness today, and yet it was attributed to demons then. And so we wonder about this. We don't see demons quite in the same way that they did in that time, and so it raises questions for some people. Well, let's talk for just a minute about how people looked at demons in the first century, and then we'll look at some ways that Christians see demons today. In the first century, most ancient cultures believed in demons. They believed that demons were all around them. Now, some people believed that demons were sort of demigods, semi-divine beings. In fact, the word demon itself means the knowing ones. And in some cultures, they thought there were some demons that were good and some demons that were evil. In the biblical context, there were only evil demons, those who were in rebellion against God, and good beings, spiritual beings, were called angels, not some other name. So in the Bible, we find the idea of there being certain beings, spiritual beings, that are in rebellion to God, led by the chief rebellious angel, Satan, and the demons were seen as being those who were his cohort rebelling against God. And yet, even in the Bible, we find they're always under the thumb of God. God is always able to control them. There's never any question as to who's really in charge, ultimately. Some people believed in the first century, including some who were in the Jewish faith. Some believed that the demons were actually spirits who had not departed from this world yet, that they were persons who had died. Perhaps they were evil. They were not allowed to depart from this world to the afterworld. And so there was a belief that they lingered around cemeteries more than any other place. And you'll notice that this story takes place in a cemetery where Jesus encounters the demon-possessed man. And so there were a variety of ways of looking at these demons. Many people believed that if there was a disease that could not be explained any other way, it was likely that, or possible that, the demons had caused this disease, that there were demons of affliction, that evidence of that might be what we would see as signs of mental illness today or other physical affliction that couldn't be explained in any other terms. We find this in a whole variety of cultures, not just the biblical faith, that people attributed illness, unexplained illness, to demons. Now, today we have different ways of looking at these stories. There are some people who not only look at the biblical stories, but look at the whole world as we experience it today and say there are still demons all over the place, that the biblical accounts need to be taken quite the way they stand. Not that people didn't understand diagnoses, but instead that these were actual demons afflicting these people, and that today those demons are all around us, and that there are... Well, you have a picture of this, a caricature anyway. Maybe you've seen it on television or in film, where you have a demon on one shoulder and an angel on the other, and they're whispering in your ear, and they're each vying for your soul. Well, that's the way some people see the world, that from the moment you wake up in the morning till the moment you go to bed at night, there are demons who are warring against your soul, trying to convince you to go in the wrong direction. And on the other side, there are angels who are fighting for you, trying to persuade you to do the right thing. And you're stuck in between this spiritual warfare that's always taking place. Maybe even while you're asleep at night, the demons and the angels are trying to have their way with your soul as you're sleeping. Now, there are some people who believe, some fundamentalist Christians believe, and maybe others, who believe that Jesus bound Satan when he died on the cross, that in his death on the cross he made a mockery of all that was evil and wrong, and that there he had victory over the devil and over his demons, and therefore he bound the demons from having the same kind of impact on our lives today that they had in the first century. So this week I was reading some very conservative biblical authors or scholars who were talking about this is the reason why we don't see as much demon activity today as we saw in the Gospels, is that Satan was bound, and while he's still free to do certain things, there was a binding that took place on the cross. On the exact opposite side of that, you might say, are those Christians who would say, you know, we need to understand that this was a pre-scientific world. They saw things in a certain way, and when Jesus came, he didn't feel the necessity to correct their faulty misdiagnosis of diseases. Instead, what Jesus did is he healed the people. He cast out whatever illness there was, whether it was a mental illness, a physical affliction, but because the people believed it was demons, he didn't feel like he had to correct that. He just took care of it. He just healed them. And so there was no need to explain it, but that demons are really a pre-scientific worldview sort of wrapped into the Bible, and so we're left with that. Now, we can understand why some people feel that way. This summer, LaVon and I were in Denver, Colorado, and we were in downtown Denver having lunch at the Cheesecake Factory. And there's a little outdoor area where you can eat, and we were sitting in the middle of that and having a nice lunch when a man walked up getting ready to cross the street, and he appeared to me to be homeless. His face was unshaven and unkept, and he appeared to be dirty. His clothing was tattered. He had what looked like all of his belongings in a knapsack. And when he walked by, he began shouting. He began shouting at someone that we couldn't see. He began punching at the sky or at the air, and then he continued to talk and then mumble and then muttering, and then he began to shout again. And then finally the light turned green and he walked across the street and we didn't see him. All that happened just very quickly. And as we sat there, you know, everyone looked around to see what was going on, and I'm guessing that there wasn't a soul in that restaurant outside who thought the man was possessed by demons. Most of us recognized, or at least felt that we recognized, that this was one of thousands upon thousands of homeless people who are mentally ill in our urban cities right now, in downtown Kansas City as well, because we've turned people out on the streets and don't provide some place for them. And so they're left to live there. And we recognize that, and we saw that. But 20 centuries ago, that same man would have been diagnosed as being demon-possessed, speaking and slapping at the air and speaking as he was. And so we see things differently today. And I understand how some people come to that conclusion. I myself stand somewhere between those two. I believe that there are spiritual entities. I believe in angels and I believe in demons, but I don't believe that they're sitting on our shoulders and we're stuck between them, really not able to make decisions. I feel like I am pretty capable of doing evil all by myself without demons having to whisper in my ears. There are moments, however, where I do feel like I get a whisper or a voice that tells me, hey, why don't you do that? And I wonder where that came from. Maybe it came from within my soul, or maybe there was someone tempting me outside. But I'm not certain that I'm constantly worried about what the demons are doing and trying to come up with strategies to defeat the demons in my life. What I'm trying to do every day is just to say, Lord, here's my life. Let me follow you. Let me walk with you, study the scripture, and live for him. And I don't worry too much about the demons. C.S. Lewis once said it this way in the introduction to, in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, and I think it captures that sort of middle place that I'm describing. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Now, I will tell you, I have not ever had any personal experience that I know of with demons. I did meet a few people. I wondered if they were demons, but I have not actually, as far as I know, had personal experience with demons, at least not having seen them. There is one parishioner in my 20-some years in ministry who described actually having seen a demon. I have no reason to question that. I had one experience in my life where I was in a place and I had another person was with me, and at that moment we both felt simultaneously the presence of evil, just an evil presence that just kind of gave us the chills. And I don't know if that was demonic, but there was something palpable we both felt at the same time. I have ministered with people who were either severely mentally ill, who had severe psychiatric or psychological problems. That's what I attributed it to. But people who had such changes in personalities, and when you looked in their eyes, there was such a rage or such a disturbed look that I wondered if there might be something like this. But I'm also very, very careful about attributing things to demon possession or demons. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a church that was a Pentecostal church, and we talked a little more about demons in that church, and there was a girl in our youth group who began acting strange. She stopped coming to youth group, and she began hanging out with other kids and doing things that were not in keeping with what we were doing in youth group, and there were several of us began to think she was demon-possessed. And I had it in my mind that if we were like Jesus, we would take her aside, and we would try to exorcise the demons from her. Now, fortunately, I had a very wise youth director who was smart enough to say, let's not do that. I don't think that's what's going on. But I think she was probably having problems at home. And in the midst of having those problems at home, there was emotional distress, and she began to move away from Christ and move away from the church. And imagine what our trying to exorcise demons from her would have done to her faith and her perception of Christians and her perception of Christ. I don't think it would have healed it. I think it would have broken that. So I think we need to be very careful about this today and what we diagnose and attribute to demon possession. I also believe that you are not going to be possessed by demons unless you open the door for them to come in. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. All right, so we have these different pictures of what demons might be, of how we might look at demons in the modern world versus the pre-modern world. I leave that to you to struggle with and wrestle with on your own. But what we want to do now is focus on this particular story, which again is a masterpiece of storytelling. Let's take a look at the map first to have a sense of where it is that this story takes place. And I will tell you that in this case, the Gospels disagree with one another. Matthew's Gospel tells us one thing. Mark's Gospel tells us something else. Matthew tells us there were two demoniacs. Mark's Gospel tells us there was just one demoniac. Luke agrees with Mark in there being just one. Matthew tells us this story took place in the region of the Gadarenes. Mark tells us this story took place in Gergesa, or in the region of the Gerasenes, actually. Let's take a look at the map, and we'll begin to make some sense of this. This is the Sea of Galilee. What you see circled on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee is Gergesa, the town that we think this took place in. Now, neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke tell us it took place in Gergesa, but in Mark's Gospel, in some of the oldest manuscripts, we find three different names given for the place this event occurred. We're told that it occurred in the land of Gerasa, which is what you find in your scripture text today. We're told it took place in the region of Gergesa. We're told it took place in the region of Gergesa, and we're told it took place in the region of Gadara. Now, this is Gergesa you see here on the eastern bank. This whole area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee is a land of the Gentiles. The Jews live everywhere else. They live on the northwest, they live on the west, and they live on the southwest. But the Gentiles lived on the eastern side. That's very important. You'll understand why in a moment. Now, Gadara and also Gergesa, or Gerasa, were towns that were much further away. Let's take a look at the next map, and you can see where Gadara was. Now, Matthew says it took place in the region of Gadara. You'll see at the very corner, bottom right-hand portion of this map, you'll see the town of Gadara. It's about 6 miles from the Sea of Galilee, and Matthew tells us this took place in the region of Gadara. Well, Gergesa could be roughly interpreted as the region of Gadara. And Gerasa is even further away than this. So we think it occurred in Gergesa. Now, I want to show you a picture of this just so you can lodge in your mind what this place might have looked like. Let's take a look at the photograph. This is a hillside at Gergesa. Now, today Gergesa is called Kirsi, and at Kirsi there are archaeological excavations going on even now. You could go this summer and volunteer your time and excavate a monastery, an ancient monastery that was built there to commemorate this particular event, the casting out of the demons. And it's thought that the swine were on the hillside and they ran headfirst down the hillside and into the Sea of Galilee in the background and they were drowned. This gives you some sense of what that place might have looked like. And some have said that there are tombs that were found, ancient tombs that were found at the same location. Well, with all of this in mind as background, let's remember what was taking place when the Gospel of Mark was written, because these last two pieces of information will help you appreciate the power of this story in the early church. By the time Mark was written, the Jews in the synagogue had decided that the Christians were no longer to be seen as a part of Judaism. Remember, Christianity came out of Judaism, looked at Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. There were many Jews who became Christians. But by this time, by 65, the larger number of people who were followers of Jesus were Gentiles. And the Jews had said, these people are no longer Jews. Now, when that happened, the Christians were no longer protected as a legal religion in the Roman Empire, which meant they were free game for persecution for not following the Greco-Roman gods. And so this was a major event in the life of the early church, was being formally put out of the synagogue. And so this has taken place, and then the church has now claimed itself as a primarily Gentile faith. The second thing that took place, we mentioned a moment ago, is Nero began putting Christians to death. He put Peter to death, crucifying him upside down. Paul was put to death with a sword, that is, beheaded. Other Christians were bound to stakes, and they were burned at the stake. And so this was taking place in the city of Rome, and the people who were conducting these things were part of the Roman, they had been formerly part of the Roman legions. They were part of the Roman troops, the Roman army. Now, with that in mind, with those things, you can begin to hear how this story sounded to the early Christians when they read the Gospel of Mark. And the story was a bit humorous when they read it. First of all, this is the only account we have in the Gospels where Jesus asked the demon for his name. So Jesus comes to the city of Gergesa, and he gets out of the boat, and there is this demon-possessed man, and he runs to Jesus. I mean, can you picture this? The man, his clothing is tattered, and he's unkept, and he's dirty, and he runs to Jesus, which is an interesting thing if you think about it anyway. The man has thousands of demons inside him, and he runs to Jesus. And what does he do? He falls on his knees before Jesus. Actually, let's pause here for just a moment. There are people who seem to think that there's this battle going on between God and the devil, and it's kind of a co-equal battle. But you haven't read the scriptures carefully if you see that. Here's a man with thousands of demons, and he has to come and fall on his knees before Jesus and beg Jesus not to torture him or torment him, not to torment these demons. Who is in power here? I mean, Jesus has all the power. He is not in any way intimidated by the man who's filled with demons, and the man who's filled with demons is terrified of Jesus. That tells you something about who's really in power and control, and that these are not two co-equal powers. The devil and his demons are always underneath the thumb of God. So this man comes and he runs before Jesus and he says, "Don't torment me, Jesus." And Jesus says, "What is your name?" This is the only time in all the Gospels Jesus asks the name of the demon. And what was the demon's name? Legion, for we are many. Now, pause there for a moment. The Roman Christians had watched their friends taken away, put to death, some of their friends arrested. They were arrested by Roman army officers. Those army officers had formerly served in the great battalions of the Roman Empire. The Roman armies and their battalions that maintained the power of Rome were called the Roman legions. That's exactly right. And so when the early Christians read this story, part of what they had to do was smile and say, "Boy, what an appropriate name for a demon. Legion. Because we've known these demons. We've seen what they did to our loved ones. We've watched them take away our people. We know how they've oppressed God's people." And so what an appropriate name. There was a story then that was being told at two levels. There was the literal level of the story, and then there was what it meant for the people who were being oppressed by army officers from the Roman legions. And there seemed to be a perfect tie-in. Both of these were evil. This was demonic, what had happened, what they'd seen happen to their friends. So the Roman legion, of course, has 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers in it. We don't know how many demons were there. There were 2,000 swine, and so people have thought that there were 2,000 demons living in this man. We don't really know how many there were. Jesus then, listens as they ask, they beg Jesus, please don't send us out of this country. We don't know what that means, maybe disembodied spirit somewhere. Don't send us out of this country. Instead, the demons ask to be sent into the swine. Now, the early Christians would have laughed at this. They would have enjoyed this. Because you remember, swine are unclean animals and not very smart. And the demons were demonstrating that they weren't very smart. They didn't know what was going to happen. And the early Christians saying, you know, that's what demons are like. They're just not very smart. Kind of like the Roman legions. And how appropriate that the legion of demons would end up in a legion of pigs, because that's what it felt like for the Christians when they looked at the soldiers who had abused them. And so Jesus allowed them to go into the swine. And you remember what happens next is that they run headfirst down they spook the swine, and the swine run headfirst down into the Sea of Galilee. And presumably, as they drown, the spirits of the demons are extinguished. And so they're defeated by Jesus. Even at their own request, thinking they're being saved, they're defeated. Now, what this was telling those early Christians, part of what this told those early Christians was, there is no question who ultimately has power in this world. That even though the demons may seem to triumph for a season, even though the legions may seem to distress and to destroy our brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus Christ is in control. He has the power. We don't have to be afraid of the devil. We don't have to be afraid of his demons. And that's something for us to consider when we think about spiritual entities. However you understand the demons, and whatever you think of the devil, the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus is in control. God has power, and the devil doesn't. If you're worried about what the devil might do in your life, you need to remember what the Scriptures teach. In the book of James, it says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. He has to flee from you when you resist him. All you have to do is say no, and he has to flee. In the book of 1 Peter, it says that you should, when you've done everything else, stand. Stand firm and don't be afraid, even though the devil's like a roaring lion. Greater is the one who is inside of you, that is the Holy Spirit, than the one that's in the world. You don't have to be afraid of him. And the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians when he says, put on the full armor of God to resist the wiles of the devil. And when he describes that armor of God, it's all pretty simple stuff. It's just be truthful. It's pursue truth and pursue righteousness and faithfulness and count on the promises of God in the Scriptures. And in those things, you don't have to be afraid. And that's part of what the early Christians were seeing in this story. Now, part of what they were seeing in the story was something that was very powerful, and that was that this was Jesus' first effort to reach Gentiles. Remember, the Jews had pushed the Christians out of the synagogue? Jesus, in the midst of his ministry, early in the Gospel of Mark, takes the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he intentionally goes to the town of Gergesa. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He goes to the town of Gergesa in order to minister to a Gentile and to call him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Before the Apostle Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, God called a homeless lunatic or demon-possessed man to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And this was a powerful story for them. This was their story. And they could identify with this man, the demoniac. And you're meant to identify with him. You're meant to understand that he represents you. That without Christ, that all of us are broken inside, that we tend to follow the forces, the spiritual forces of darkness in this world, that we tend to live among the living dead. He's living among the tombs. He's among the living dead. We see a picture here of this man being unclean. Remember, Jews thought Gentiles were unclean. Jesus goes to the Gentiles. He doesn't just go to the Gentiles, but he goes to visit with a man among the tombs. You remember that people who lived among the tombs became ceremonially unclean. This man is twice unclean. He's a Gentile, and he's living among the tombs. Jesus goes to minister with him, and then he is filled with an unclean spirit. Did you notice that in the text? It doesn't say demon. It says unclean spirit. This man is thrice unclean. And Jesus goes to this man who is three times considered unclean by his society, and he ministers to him like he touched the leper, like he touched the woman who was unclean with an issue of blood. He touched this man, and he declared him clean. And here's what the Christians saw, is they saw themselves in that man. I remember what I was like before I knew Jesus. I remember how I pursued all kinds of evil things. I remember what it was like sometimes to be afraid or to feel hopeless. Or I remember how I felt unclean. And how when I gave my life to Jesus and when I was baptized, they would say, how clean I felt for the first time. I'm like that man. Listen, you're like that man. You were unclean and he declared you clean. You were sick and he delivered you. You were pursuing things that were dark and he set you free. This is a powerful story. I want us to ponder for just a moment as we begin to wrap this up. I want us to ponder for a second what this story teaches us about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God who, when he walked on this earth in human flesh, took a little boat to a seaside town filled with Gentiles where they were raising swine. And he looked for a man who was living among the tombs, who everyone was terrified of, a man who was homeless and unkept, a man who was scary to be around, and Jesus searched for him to set him free. Some years ago, we had a person who was mentally ill come to our congregation. Let me pause there for a moment. Here's what I believe. I believe all of us in this room are mentally ill. I believe all of us have something wrong with the way we think, something wrong with the way our soul is. We're all broken and mentally ill. It's just a matter of degree. Some years ago, we had a man who came to our church, and he sounded a little more like the man from the tombs. He looked strange. He smelled funny. He acted strange. He never threatened to hurt anybody, but he was scary to people. I understood that. I was a little scared of him. And yet, for some reason, he wanted to come here. And he would come, and he would try to get involved in different things, and he would come into worship, but sometimes he was a bit disruptive. Sometimes people didn't know what to think. I remember I had a couple of people come to me and say, you know, Pastor Adam, I know this sounds terrible, but do you think we could ask him if he could find another church? The three other churches in Kansas City had gotten restraining orders asking him not to come back, not because he'd committed any act of violence, but because he was scary. And when I looked at this man and I saw him sitting in church and sometimes rocking like this, I thought of the man among the tombs. I thought about how Jesus went out of his way to go to a town to find this one. This is all Jesus did when he was there. He didn't do anything else in Gergesa except find this one man. And he looked at him and he saw him. And he healed him. And I thought, I want to be a church where unless somebody threatens someone else. Now, if somebody threatens someone, we're going to ask them to leave. And we're going to be very careful to protect people's safety. But if somebody comes here and they're disturbed and they need a place where people see them and love them, we're going to do that. I remember some years ago, there was a homeless person I was visiting with, and she said to me that what amazed her was how people never saw her. Another one of our parishioners talked to another homeless person, had the exact same experience. Said, this homeless person said, as she was talking to her, you mean you can see me? Most people walk by and they look the other way, and after a while you begin to think you're invisible and nobody can see you. This morning somebody asked me, what did you do about that person who when you were at the Cheesecake Factory, was walking by? You know, it convicted me, because you know what I did? I sat there and I ate my lunch. And I had a conversation with LaVon about the social problems in our society and how we need to do something to help mentally ill people in downtown urban areas. But you know, what I might have been able to do is just to get up and to walk to where that man was. I couldn't have fixed him, but maybe I could have looked at him in the eyes and said, are you okay? Maybe I might have been the one person that day who actually saw him. I'm thinking it would make me mad if people just didn't, I mean, literally, mentally mad, if nobody saw me. I don't know what the answer was this morning. I've been pondering that all afternoon. What should I have done in Denver, Colorado last year? But I'm pretty sure that God is calling us to be concerned about the people Jesus was concerned about. So that's the first thing. I think we learned something about Jesus there. We learned that he cares about Gentiles. We learned that he has the power to set people free. When it comes to the demoniac, here's what I think we need to take away from this story, is that there are demons, whether you consider them spiritual entities or something else. There are demons that affect all of us and afflict us. They're the things that will destroy us. They will do what they did to that demon-possessed man, and that is they will alienate us from the rest of society. They leave us howling. They leave us as among the living dead. This morning somebody reminded me of the movie Walk the Line, Johnny Cash's story. And it's a good movie if you have a chance to see it. I saw it several weeks ago, and there came this moment very early in Johnny Cash's career where somebody offered him a pill, just a little pill. And for him, that pill became a demon. And he had the moment where he had to decide whether he'd take the pill or whether he'd flush it down the toilet. And he decided to take it. Now, the devil has no power to get inside of you, but he will knock at the door. And you have the opportunity to open the door. And I find this helpful to think in some ways about temptation like this, that when you say yes to something that can enslave you and destroy you, it becomes demonic for you. When you open the door, you're inviting a demon to come and take up residence in you. Julie Miller, a Christian artist who used to sing probably 10 years ago, she wrote a song once. I shared it with a few of you a few years ago, and she said, don't let the devil ride, don't let the devil ride, don't let the devil ride, because he's going to want to drive. And that's how it works. You think about what you're seeing on the computer screen and pornography or lust. You know what? You open the door, you're allowing a demon to come in. I mean, maybe not a spiritual diabolical entity, but you know what? It acts the same. And it begins to eat you from the inside out. And once is never enough. You've got to go back, and you've got to go back, and you've got to go back. Or bigotry and racism, and looking at people who are different color or different ethnic background from you, and you decide to allow that to get inside your head, you're opening the door to a demon, and it is going to make you a bitter and unpleasant and nasty person who has lost love in your life. Or it's resentment and anger, and you decide to chew on that resentment, and you focus on the things other people are doing wrong to you, and how much you need to get even with them, and that is a demon that's going to come in, and it will destroy your soul, and you will become a slave to it. And eventually what happens is you're alienated and isolated from society, you're howling and you're broken and you're hurting, and you are left out there among the living dead. And so part of what we have to recognize is the demons and the impact they can have on our lives, to identify them and to be able to say, I'm not going to do that. I will not become that slave, that demon slave. And that's part of what we're being taught in this. And finally, what we're taught is that Jesus breaks the power. In the words of Charles Wesley, Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Jesus can set us free. I've watched people in our congregation who are addicted to alcohol or drugs or thought patterns that absolutely destroyed them. And to watch and see what happens when we say, Jesus, come and clean me out. Cast out the demons in my mind and in my heart and help me to live for you and to follow you and to love you. And when we daily do that, it's not that they're sometimes instantaneously, all of that goes away and the Lord immediately transforms our mind. And sometimes it's a process. It took us years of letting those demons in. It takes years of pushing them out. But the Holy Spirit transforms our minds, changes us from the inside out as we pursue the Christian life. And whatever it is that binds you or that holds you right now, and you have become its slave, you can find deliverance. Jesus still is in the business of delivering us from our demons if we allow Him, if we invite Him, if we earnestly seek Him. And here's the last thing I want to share with you from the story. It is, in the words of Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. If you have your Bible, you might turn to Mark chapter 5. And you look at verses 14 and following. This is what happened. After Jesus healed this man, the pigs had gone off into the water and they had drowned. And the townspeople came and they saw this man sitting there and he was perfectly in his right mind. And you know what they did? They saw the pigs that had drowned and they begged Jesus to leave. They begged him to leave. They saw this man, but instead of focusing on what Jesus had done and saying, what could you do for other people and how could you heal the rest of us? They said, we see the economic impact of your ministry and we don't want you here. Please leave. And here's the thing you're going to find in verse 18 is Jesus never stays where he's not welcome. He will not force himself upon anyone. And so in verse 18 it says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, what a sad thing. They had the king of the universe in their region and they asked him to leave. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Listen carefully. Some people are called to go to seminary and be ordained pastors. In a couple of weeks, you're going to hear a little bit more about that. And they're called to follow Jesus for 3 years in seminary and to go out and devote themselves full-time into Christian ministry. I hope some of you hear that call in your lives. We need great pastors and missionaries and church leaders. But I will tell you this. Most Christians are called not to go to seminary and to pursue that. Most Christians are called to go back home to your family and the region you come from and your friends and to tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much mercy He's shown you, and allow them to see the difference in your life and let them be amazed and drawn to the Savior, just like you. When Jesus called a man to be the first apostle to the Gentiles, the first missionary, He called a demon-possessed homeless man and said, I need you. And that's part of what I love about Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know the demons that we invite into our lives. The times we play with sin and temptation, we open the door and we allow it to get inside our head and to affect and infect our thoughts and our heart and our behavior until finally we are in such a mess, we are such a wretch. You know, oh Lord, that some in this room have been in that place in their lives where they were homeless because of the demons that they had allowed into their minds. That some of us, oh God, have hurt ourselves and other people by the way that we have pursued the wrong path instead of the right. And you know, oh God, that all of us in this room have ways that we need our minds transformed and renewed by the power of your Holy Spirit. We have thought patterns that shouldn't be there. We have wounds from the past that need to be healed. And we know you are our gentle healer. Jesus, we thank you that you come to unclean people and you call them clean. and that you invite us to go and be your mouthpiece, your hands and voice, to tell others what you have done for us. Help us to do that. Help us, O Lord, to live for you, to honor you and follow you. And finally, Lord, help us when we see those in the world like the Gerasene demoniac, help us to reach out, help us to care, help us to see them with your eyes, to love them with your hands and your love. We ask these mercies in your holy name. Amen.